want to turn in your Bibles in advance, we'll be in Revelation 21 today. We're taking advantage of the summer and Carl being away to be in a few different places in the scripture. When he's back, we'll return to Romans. We'll be in Revelation 21, 1 through 8 this morning. But first, I want to take you someplace in your sanctified imagination. The year is 1829, and you're in a dense, dark jungle in Asia. You see a tiger walk by doing its thing. And in the midst of all these trees and underbrush, there is a little sad-looking hut. And in this hut, there is a disheveled-looking man. And he's sitting at a desk, what you could call a desk, and he's writing a letter that will go across the sea back to the United States. And as he's writing, tears well up in his eyes, and they roll down his cheeks, and they drip upon the paper upon which he is writing as he pens these words: God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not. This man's name is Adoniram Judson. He was what some people call the apostle to Burma. He had set sail in 1812 from the United States to go there with the intention of dying there to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But why was he now in such a state of despair and depression? Well, it's because he had arrived in Burma and almost immediately he was assailed by malaria, cholera, dysentery, and all manner of unnamed diseases, in addition to 108-degree temperatures all the time. A tyrannical government that captured him because they suspected him of being a British spy and held him in prison for 17 months, where he was bound with no less than 2 to 5 fetters at a time. And every night, his feet were hoisted above the ground so that only his shoulders and his head remained on the ground. All the while, he and his young wife were suffering because she was pregnant and would walk 2 miles each day to see him in prison and plead with the guards to let him go because he wasn't a spy. Eventually, she gave birth to their child, Maria, and they were both so sickly and thin that he had to beg the guards to go into the nearby village so that somebody else could feed their children. Finally, he was let out of prison after 17 months so that he could be a negotiator between the British and the Burmese officials. But those months in this terrible state had done so much damage upon him that 11 months later, Anne, his wife of more than 20 years, died. And 6 months later, their daughter Maria, the third child of theirs to not survive past the age of 3, also died. And then 3 months later, he received a letter in the mail from the United States saying that his father had died. And so Adoniram, though he had been incredibly bright and was set on translating the Bible into Burmese and bringing the gospel to these people, was just laid incredibly low. And he isolated himself in this hut in the jungle. He was in the grip of an intense spiritual depression. But the Lord sustained him, even in his low and broken state. It was in 1831, just a few years after all these things happened, that a flurry of inquiry swept across the entire country of Burma. He had sent out more than 10,000 gospel tracts to people in the city, and people from hundreds of miles away were coming to him, asking him about who this Jesus Christ was, how they could escape from this eternal hell that they had heard about. And it was through him and his persistence that many were saved. The Lord drew him up out of the mire of his depression and used him to bring life and light to this nation that was so dark. Today, the Myanmar, or that's the present name for Burma, Baptist Convention has over 3,700 congregations. more than 600,000 official members and more than just about 2 million affiliates. I've met some of these people, the Kareni from Burma, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because of Adoniram Judson. All because he kept going, he didn't give up. He pressed on. He wrote, "If I had not felt certain that at every additional trial, that it was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." He believed that it was the Lord's loving kindness to him to bring him through this suffering and even to allow it to happen. He kept going because he learned through the many trials he faced to not put too much hope on the things which he would receive on earth. He learned to have a hope and a joy that was anchored in God and in what he would do for him, what he was yet to do. He looked forward to a day when the Lord would remake all things and he would wipe away every tear from his eyes. And the Lord honored that and bore much fruit through him. So that's an intense and a heavy story, isn't it? But I think we forget sometimes that the Lord Jesus, he promises us suffering in this life, that it will be difficult. But he says, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." So my question for us today is, how do we persevere through trials, through disappointments? How do we deal with the persecution and the hatred of the world, or the weariness of dealing with ourselves, with our decaying bodies and our sin that remains in us? How do we keep going when we feel like giving up? That's the question that we'll be asking, and really it's the question that is answered by our passage today from Revelation 21, 1 through 8. And the answer is that we should press on because God will right every wrong. He will comfort every sorrow. He will fulfill our every heart's desire in himself. And he will punish every unbeliever. And this is what he promised to do. As surely as he said it to Isaiah, he will bring it about. So let's pray. We'll read the passage. And we'll look at this for a few minutes together. Oh, Father, we pray and we ask that you would be magnified today through the reading and consideration of your word. Lord, we ask that you would please bless us by showing us yourself in the scripture. Lord, help us to understand. Help us to see how you are our great hope, anchored in eternity where no one can reach it and disturb it. Lord, give us this hope. Give us a joy and a delight in you and what you are yet to do. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. So, brothers and sisters, this is Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Reads like this. Brief context for Revelation. The Apostle John, he's old at this point. We call him Grandpa John. He's exiled to the island of Patmos, and he's receiving a vision for seven churches in Asia Minor. And these are visions that's a word from the Lord Jesus himself. And the major thrust of all of these exhortations is to persevere, to press on, despite the persecution of the world, despite false teachers who are influencing them, but to, regardless of all of that, to press on because of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, to keep going because God is victorious. And there's a day coming in which he will remake all things new again. And this prophecy we find ourselves in at the very end is the glorious fulfillment of that. And it should anchor our hope, both now and forever. Revelation 21, 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So again, John, from this passage, tells us we should press on because God will right every wrong. Let's start there. Press on because God will right every wrong. Looking back at verse 1, we're just going to walk through this verse by verse. We love it. Let the scripture speak. John is telling us what he's seeing. He's seeing a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. As you think about it, the heavens and the earth have been the almost exclusive setting of all of the scriptures since Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But here, they're being replaced. The former things are being passed away, and they're being replaced with this new, this perfect, in this permanent creation. So why? Why are they being replaced? They're pretty good, aren't they? They're not too bad. It's pretty outside. Why? Well, they're being replaced with something better. The creation now is constrained by sin. It groans awaiting its fulfillment, its perfection. This world has been tainted by sin and its effects. If we look above in chapter 20, right before this, God assembles all people who have ever lived. They are resurrected and they're brought before his throne, where the sky and the earth fled away from him. And books are opened. And these books contain all the works and the deeds that anyone has ever done. And God says that he will judge each person according to what they have done. Now imagine this. There is on X, formerly Twitter, certain accounts that track private jets. Anytime a private jet takes off that's owned by a famous person, it's logged. Boom. So that there's no privacy for these billionaires. It's a, you know, a form of journalism. But imagine if you, every time you sinned, there was an X account that tweeted what you had done, how many times, with what heart you had done it, and why? And it was posted for the world. That would be bad. I would be very much condemned because we're being judged according to God's standard, which is what? Perfection. That's what these books are like. Every deed of ours, every heart intention that was wrong or selfish or greedy or full of hate is being opened up and considered. And all will see that there is none righteous, no, not one. You see, the earth has been tainted by this sin. It permeates so deeply that God has to make it all anew. Well, how can we escape from this judgment? If we read on in chapter 20, it's only those whose name was found in the Lamb's Book of Life that escape this judgment. Those who are condemned are thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, which is the second death. But those in the Lamb's Book of Life go on to eternal life and rest and peace with God. It is those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life who are saved and delivered. It is those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver them whose names are found therein. Christ Jesus has paid the penalty for their lawbreaking. He has deleted the account that would record all of their wrong and says, I will remember it no more. It is these people who get to enter into this new creation. So God is remaking all things, a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. And he's finally doing it now because just above in chapter 20, like we've been talking about, sin has been dealt with. All unbelievers, all sinners have been cast into that lake, and all believers who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, whose name is in that book, they are allowed in. And this creation that he's bringing about will be perfect. It'll be permanent. It's God's new dwelling place. It's a renovation of what was before. Like all the HGTV shows we could ask for and so much more, it's way better. God is making all things new again. So my question for you is your name written in this book? Will you be allowed admittance into this new creation? Do you have entrance into this place? We had Isaiah 55 read. He said, seek the Lord while he might be found. If you wait until this moment in Revelation, it's too late. You are condemned already. But today, if you hear my voice, there is time to turn, to repent, to realize that I've been living for myself, for my own sin, for my own pleasures, and there is an opportunity to turn to the Lord Jesus and have your account removed, the account of all of your sin cast into the depths of the sea, never to be remembered again. It is to these people, the saints, those who trust in the Lord Jesus, that this is addressed to. And it's to them that I will be speaking. Because if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus, all that God would say to you is repent. Repent while there is yet time. Earlier this week, several of us got a notification that there was an earthquake. We had like 10 seconds to duck and cover, right? Imagine that you got a notification on your phone that said, cataclysmic earthquake, tsunami, tornado event about to happen. What would you do? Whatever, it's fine. I hope not. We have an even greater warning. This isn't for a temporary natural disaster, but for an eternity, either with God or being condemned by him. Let us be prepared. Let us not be flippant with the warning. Living for yourself is not worth it. We must live for God as we were made to be if we desire to avoid this fate. Let us trust in the Lord Jesus. So John encourages us to press on because everything will be made new, because sin will be dealt with, and this new creation which we're admitted into is perfect. It's permanent. The sea is no more. What's that about? The sea in the Israelite mind in this time was the place of disorder and chaos and evil and destruction. Basically, God is saying, I'm going to destroy the source of that evil, the source of your worry and the source of calamity, and I will give you peace. Enter in. Everything that we see that's broken in the world, our natural disasters, even I think of roadkill. I get so sad when I see roadkill because my heart says that's not how this should be. There's death everywhere you look. In this new creation, there will be none of that. It will be perfect. We are to press on even in the midst of our great sorrows because we know that this creation and all the trials we experience in it are not permanent. They will be undone. It will be made new. So not only is God dealing with the world outside of us, but he also deals with us within. And he talks about this in verses 2 through 4, and this is our second point. We're told to press on because God will comfort every sorrow. He says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Let's look at verse 2. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, is coming down out of heaven to earth. What does this mean? The picture here is that God is moving his house, and he's moving it to dwell and live permanently with his people. With the youth group, we've been teaching through Exodus, and I love this detail that God says that his dwelling place will be with them. This word literally is tent, his tabernacle. His special presence will not just be confined to one small place in his creation. It will fill the entirety of it. The whole thing will be his holy of holies. He is coming down, and therefore heaven is coming down to earth, where he will once again dwell with his people, just like Genesis 1. And the bride, the church, is prepared for his husband. If you flip back to Revelation 19:8, we read that the clothing, which is bright and pure, are the righteous deeds of the saints. God has worked through them, Ephesians 2:10, to produce these good fruits of obedience, which they now wear as trophies and treasures of his grace. We have this great hope that God will make all things and that he will dwell forever with his people, that he will clothe them with righteousness, and that they will be suitable and beautiful to him. This is for us, brothers and sisters. This is for our hope, for our perseverance. This is our reality. And it just keeps getting better, okay? In verse 3, we get to hear what John heard, not just what he saw. He heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people." These are all the prophecies, the promises of the Old Testament finally being brought to a glorious conclusion. He will be with them. They will be his treasured possession from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. A people for himself, his inheritance. They belong to him. And this is my favorite part in verse 4. The king in all of his glory is arrayed in his majesty. The new creation is present. Heaven is coming down to earth, and the king appears. Here he is. He's glorious. What do we expect the first thing that he will do? Sit on his throne? Do a huzzah, something kingly and cool like that? This is the guy, after all, who in Revelation 19 has just destroyed the false prophet, the beast, and has slayed all his enemies in one verse with the sword that came out of his mouth. What does he do? He comes to his saints and he wipes away every tear from their eyes. Think of the condescension of our king, that what he cares to do in this moment of majesty and glory, which the ages and the creation has waited and eagerly longed for, he comes and he ministers to us, and he wipes away every tear. Isn't that amazing? Yes. This is his heart. He is so full of love for us. The cosmos wonder at the condescension of God to his most cherished creatures. He wipes away all the tears and the sorrow from his precious redeemed children. In fact, our God is so good that the Psalms record, Psalm 56:8, that he has kept a record of every tear that we have ever shed, even the ones that we have forgotten about. He says, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" God will comfort our every sorrow. All the pain that you've ever experienced in your life will in that moment be fully understood, fully appreciated, and fully comforted as the King ministers to you and wipes away those tears. This is our hope. This is our hope, the hope of our brother Adoniram Judson. By the way, they don't name him like they used to, do they? But this is our hope. That the sorrows that we have now, that we might have to bear with us for the rest of our lives, will be comforted. That God will right everything outside of us, but he will also minister to us deeply within. And God is so gracious that he ministers to us in this way. But he also says that there will be no more death. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain, because the former things have passed away. God is so good that he's not just going to comfort us temporarily, but he takes the step forward to remove all things that pained us so that they'll never bother us again. He is the best dad. He cares, and he ministers to us in this way. So why does he tell us this? Because he wants us to press on now, even with the most disabling and the fiercest trials, because he will comfort our every sorrow. We're not forgotten. We are not undone. We have not been given false promises. Brothers and sisters, he will wipe every tear from our eyes. He will. And so because of this is true, he says, press on, persevere, keep going. I will meet you, I will comfort you, I will come to you, and I'll make it right. Not only this, but it still, it gets better. Because not only will he right every wrong, not only will he comfort every sorrow, but because he will fulfill our every heart's desire. All the longings that we have that are perhaps left unfulfilled, he will fulfill in himself. Look at verses 5 through 7. It says, he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. In taking away our sorrow, he removes all of our past negative experiences. It's like waking up from a bad dream and realizing, praise God, it was just a passing memory. Isaiah 65 says the former things will not be remembered anymore. But here we have the promise of eternal delight in God into the future forever. He says, I'm making all things new, and that includes us. He's remaking our desires and our affections. You see, we were made to worship God. We were made to take our joy and have our satisfaction in knowing and walking with him. But when sin entered the world and infected us, we started to fulfill ourselves instead with all manner of idols, with false things, with things that draw us away from God and ultimately destroy and damn us. But God says he's making us new. The sin that was in the world has been removed far from us. And we are made new. Our affections are new. Everything about us is new. We will never have a repeat of the Eden rebellion of year one. That's my guess. Because all things are new. We don't need to worry that sometime in eternity future, I will stumble and fall and plunge the rest of this new perfect creation into another realm of disorder and chaos. God says that will never be. I'm making all things new. It's permanent. Never a repeat. And he wants us to know that it's so certain. He says to John, John, write this down. Write this down, John. These words are trustworthy and true. You see, God is the God of the amen. His speaking is his doing. Very often he doesn't answer or do the things we would like him to do in the time that we were thinking he would do. God is not Amazon Prime, generally. He's a longer time horizon. But his speaking is his doing. These words are trustworthy and true. This book we are studying and receiving life from is 2,000 years old, but still the promises are just as good as if they were penned yesterday. How can we trust it? How can we be sure that it's verified? Well, we can trust his word. He says, it is done. And what is he referring to? The done that he's referring to is the fact that all that God promised to do from Genesis 3 onward has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment. And as I was thinking about it, I was like, that is one of the most glorious sentences I have ever had the pleasure of writing or speaking, that all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in the Lord Jesus. And in this moment in Revelation 21, it is completed. It's accomplished. It is done. God says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha, first letter in the Greek alphabet, R-A, and Omega, the last, R-Z. He says, I was there at the beginning, and I'm here at the end. And over everything in between, I am the sovereign king. Nothing will happen which I do not intend. He says, I will surely bring this about. You have my word, and you know me. I am the Alpha and the Omega. He will do what he's promised for us, beloved. He says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Just like he said in Isaiah 55, come to the waters, come who is thirsty, come eat and drink without money and without price. You see, he will give us of himself freely. That water of life and salvation is himself. He gives us all that we need in himself. He will give us access to this forevermore. He will fulfill our every desire in himself perfectly. No sorrow anymore, no death no more, but delight in our God without sin. A glorious inheritance. And he says, the one who overcomes will have this heritage, this inheritance, and I'll be his God and he will be my son. Here's a fun fact. If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are accounted as a son of his. Why is that? Because in the culture, the son would get all of the inheritance. And so God is saying, no matter if you're a man or a woman, you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, my son. And so all that I have belongs to Jesus Christ, God the Son. And because you're in him, it all belongs to you. You have every blessing in the heavenly places. You are accounted as a son of God. It all belongs to you. Made me think of Ephesians 2, 6 through 8, where the Spirit says that having been raised up with him, he has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By grace you've been saved through faith. Immeasurable riches in the coming ages. This is that, brothers and sisters. It's pleasures and riches in himself. What you were made for, finally being given to you in complete fulfillment with no sin. A certified inheritance, a verified relationship, and a sure word from God. We should press on because God will fulfill our every desire. And last, he switches it up on us. He says, we should persevere and press on because God will punish every unbeliever. This is when we have to remember the original context here. John is writing to churches who are in danger of falling away. God is wanting them to stick close and not depart from him. That's why he says in verse 8, but as for the cowardly, those who, when persecution came, they folded like a lawn chair in a hurricane and they ran. As for the cowards, their end is the lake of fire. The faithless, those who departed from God, they have the same fate. He wants us to persevere with God, lest we bear the punishment of running away from him. He wants us to suffer well even through to the end, not holding our lives as too dear or precious, because Christ is worthy. And he goes on, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And of course, we know that such were some of us. But in Christ, you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been justified. And if you have faith in the Lord to deliver you, all of your sins have been washed away. But those who are unrepentant, who persist in their unbelief and in their sin, God says he will punish forever. So we should press on because the alternative is awful. That's his point. And why would we want to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin if we can have every delight of ours fulfilled in God? If we can have all of our sin removed from us in our world, and if we can have our every sorrow comforted by the God who made us? That's his argument. John says, don't forsake these immense blessings. Instead, press on in God. So Adoniram Judson could press on because God had trained him through suffering to value and place his hope in heaven and not on earth. His life, after even the events we described, was still full of sorrow. Eventually, he remarried and had some children, but even 11 years into that marriage, his wife died on a voyage back to the United States. He was back in the U.S. after 36 years, I believe, and people just wanted to hear about his exploits in Burma, and he just really wasn't too excited to share. He'd go preach Christ and be forgotten was basically his message. But even there, he got married again in the U.S., went back to Burma, and 4 years later, he died a horrific death. But in all of these things, he didn't put his hope in the world. He had learned that it was a very insecure place to put his joy. But joy in God cannot be reached by Satan, the world, or the flesh. It is perfectly safe. It is a glorious inheritance which we've been given. To know God now and to know him in his kindness and his goodness and what he will yet do for us who are in Christ Jesus. So brothers and sisters, when you are arrayed by trials on every side, when you are discouraged and despondent because of your sin, when you are frustrated with the world and the corruption that is in it, press on. Press on, because our God will right every wrong. Our God will comfort your every sorrow. Our God will fulfill your every heart's desire, and he will punish every unbeliever. And he's good. Let's cling to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and kindness. We thank you that you have even given us this treasure of the word that we can know what you will do. And Father, we look forward to eternity future when you will continue to lavish your love and kindness upon us in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to press on now, to remember what glorious privileges we have been given as the children of God. We will be hit with suffering of all manner of different kinds. Father, please help us to persevere and to press on. May we look to the joy that we have in heaven and not on the earth, and keep us. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory. Amen.